Here to celebrate life, resurrection life in Jesus Christ. It's a resurrection because there was first a death. Everyone dies. There's no escaping death. The psalmist rhetorically asks, what man can live and never see death? Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, for everything there is a season. A time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. James reminds us of the brevity of life, famously, James 4:14, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Sin and death are the result of Adam's original sin, and no one escapes that inheritance, that corruption. Romans 5:12. The author of Hebrews said, and just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And mankind is in fear of death. Job, in the book of Job, it's called the King of Terrors. The fear of death hangs over everyone who has not received the promise of life in Christ. Much time and money and energy is spent on this fear of death, or because of this fear of death. In 2025, last year in the United States of America, the health and wellness industry took in over $2 trillion, largely motivated by the fear of death. Interestingly, in the 1970s and 80s, Dirk Pearson and his wife Sandy Shaw appeared on dozens of news shows and talk celebrity shows. That was before the internet and blogs. I guess that's even old now. What am I talking about? Celebrity talk shows and news shows. You can Google it. To promote their anti-aging, life-extending supplement line. They claim to be experts in life extension and anti-aging practices. They heavily inferred that with proper treatment, life expectancy could be doubled, as was claimed to have happened with laboratory mice. Among their many claims was that a long and healthy life could be achieved without dieting or any significant exercise. That should have tipped everybody off right there. Now, hold on. Their book, Life Extension, it published in 1982, was a number one bestseller and sold over 2 million copies. Just in case you needed verification, Dr. Roy Walford, professor of pathology, UCLA School of Medicine, reviewed the book, stating, gerontology has always been the happy hunting ground for faddists, charlatans, pseudoscientific fringe characters, and just misinformed enthusiasts with ready cures for aging. Pearson and Shaw are among this long list of enthusiasts. Not surprisingly, Sandy Shaw died in 2022, age 78, Pearson died in 2024, aged 81. They did not quite double their life expectancy, but they more than doubled their bank accounts. It's also worth noting Pearson was a science fiction writer as well. More recently, perhaps more soberly, gaining in popularity, the primary focus on the anti-aging techniques has shifted from supplements to the cellular research to reverse the aging process. One article begins this way: aging is, in fact, humanity's oldest foe, the silent predator that saps our strength, dulls our minds, ushers in a cascade of ailments, Alzheimer's, osteoporosis, infertility, and heart failure, to name a few. It's a universal truth that we have long accepted as inevitable, a one-way ticket to decline. But what if this could be reversed? Another article says, cellular research to reverse aging focuses on cellular reprogramming using chemical cocktails to rejuvenate age cells into a stem cell-like state. Recent breakthroughs have demonstrated the ability to turn back the epigenetic clock in mammals, improve tissue function, and rejuvenate cells without losing their identity, and efforts ongoing to transition these findings from laboratory models to human therapies, holding out the carrot on the stick. Despite health fads and even scientific optimism, though, friends, death calls on everyone. And there is no escaping death. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, wrote, "No man has power over the day of his death." The author of Hebrews wrote, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Death finds everyone because sin infects everyone." And the thought of death is terrifying. It holds people in slavery. It enslaves them with fear. It drives them to irrational practices to distract themselves with materialism, indulgent pleasures, and false religion. But there is hope. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. The Lord Jesus reassures his people. John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus told Martha at the death of her brother Lazarus, famously, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he gives life to everyone who believes. He told his followers, "Because I live, you also will live." The gospel, praise the Lord, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. That power is life-giving resurrection power. That power is new eternal life. So Paul could write to Timothy and say, "Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." By his sacrificial death and bodily resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from slavery to sin and from that fear of death. Only Christ has the power to accomplish this, to grant new life and deliver us from sin and death. And because Christ has the power over death, we are delivered from this fear and given the confident hope of resurrection life through faith in him. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 19 this morning, from our passage, we'll see that Christ has power over death. He has power over his own death, over his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. We're going to take a good look at a good portion of scripture beginning in John 19, verse 30. And we will see Jesus' power in three sections over his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What I'm going to do this morning is a little different. I'm going to read just the section one at a time instead of the whole thing. And then we'll read each section as we go. So we'll begin in John chapter 19, verse 30, verses 30 to 37. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate and that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus was in control over his own death. We are not in control over our death. Death can take us by surprise. Jesus told his people in Luke chapter 12 to be ready. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him and at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Jesus was using the metaphor of a master coming home from a wedding feast to say, I could come back at any time, so be ready. And we could say, equally true, perhaps even just as relevant, not only be ready for the Lord's return to meet the Lord should he decide to come back this day, but also be ready in case you don't live through this day and you go and meet the Lord. Be ready to meet him. We are not in control of our own death. But this is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in control of his own death. John 10:18, he said, no one, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. When he was being interviewed just before the crucifixion by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he was through answering Pilate's questions, and Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate wasn't in control. God was in control. Speaking of when he would be crucified, way back in John chapter 7, the religious authorities were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The hour was the time predetermined by the Father when Jesus would lay down his life. He would die at that hour, not a minute before, not a minute after. Notice there in verse 30, the moment he died. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work of redemption was complete. Luke also adds in Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus determined the very time that he would die. He was in control of his own death. He voluntarily laid down his life. No one took it from him. And he gave up his spirit. That term, it is finished, or that phrase rather, signals that Jesus has accomplished eternal redemption on the cross for you and for me. He was in control of that. It doesn't happen by happenstance. He wasn't the victim of a cascading amount of, you know, what we call the perfect storm, you know, the cascading events that were out of control. He was in perfect control of the whole thing. Interestingly, I don't know if you know this or anyone has ever said this, but Jesus died rather quickly on the cross. Romans had perfected execution. They had perfected it. They did not invent crucifixion, but they are the ones that got a PhD in it, and they refined it. And they had a system for the enemies of Rome to die in the most excruciating way possible that was efficient for hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people over time. They used to line the roads with people, their conquered enemies, being crucified. The process of Roman crucifixion ensured that the suffering of the condemned would last somewhere between 2 and 3 days. 2 and 3 days. That's how long you would hang on the cross before you would expire. It was so severe and brutal, Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Only in the worst cases of high treason were Roman citizens ever crucified. Jesus died well before it was expected he would. He was crucified at the third hour, according to Mark 15. That would be 9 a.m. He died at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. This is all from Mark 15. This means that Jesus died in about 6 hours. Pilate was surprised. When Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, the Roman governor was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Mark 15, 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. So he summoned the centurion to find out for sure that he had died because he was in somewhat disbelief. The point is that Jesus was in control of his death. He accomplished eternal redemption for sin, and he gave up his spirit at just the time predetermined before the foundation of the world. He was in control of every aspect of his death. He was in control of Judas's betrayal, to his arrest in the garden, to the various trials and interrogations he went through that night, all the way to his crucifixion and his very death. All those events were under the sovereign control of God. It's a curious passage that I just read to you about the breaking of the legs of the criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus. The Jews didn't want the criminals, or didn't want people dying on crosses as the Passover began, so they asked the Romans to speed up the timeline here. And so, according to Roman historians, this was actually done with a mallet. And so part of the tools for crucifixion included a mallet in case they needed to hasten the death. So they took a mallet and they crushed the legs with the mallet of the two criminals. This would prevent them from pushing up on the nails in their feet, and they would, in short time, suffocate. So part of the excruciating punishment of crucifixion was for each breath you had to expand your chest cavity. You had to push up on that nail that was driven through your feet. It's surprising that because they had nothing to lose by breaking Jesus' legs. They could have just easily done that. They did the other two, they might as well do the third one, but they didn't. They came and they saw that he was already dead. This testifies loudly to the veracity and the reliability of the gospel accounts that Jesus was indeed dead. The professional soldiers who killed people, this was nothing new for them, and they had a responsibility to execute these that were under their supervision. And if they failed, and if these people were not executed, they could very easily pay for it with their life. And so they concluded Jesus was already dead. They were 100% sure. But so that the word of God would be completely fulfilled, just the way that God had ordained it, they withheld the mallet blows from his legs. And of course, verse 36 says this was in fulfillment of Scripture. Not one of his bones would be broken. That's from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, speaking of the Passover lamb. Jesus fulfills the Passover. He is the ultimate Passover lamb offered once to take away sins. Also, Psalm 34, 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So God's word proves true. Jesus was in charge, in control of his death. Verse 34, the soldier pierced his side instead with a spear. His relatively quick death on the cross also led the soldier thrusting a spear into his side. This was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 12, 10. That says, when they look on me whom they have pierced, speaking of the return of Christ, there in your text in verse 37 is quoted. Jesus' death happened exactly as it was prophesied. He was in control. And we note that John notes that blood and water poured out, verse 34. There's been much Christian speculation as to the exact meaning of this reference. The main thing to note regarding the blood and the water that poured out of Jesus' side is actually found in verse 35, if you'll look there. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. John is concerned to record the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his concern. And he just writes down what he saw. Blood and water came pouring out of this spear wound in his side. He testifies that he is telling the truth. The main point is that the blood and the water is the life-giving fluid that now is drained out of the man, Jesus. He is giving his eyewitness testimony. The Romans knew he was dead. That is why they withheld the mallet blows. Those eyewitnesses knew he was dead. No writers in contemporary to Jesus, that were contemporary to Jesus in the first century, nobody disputes the fact that he was dead. Nobody disputed the gospel accounts who were still living when the gospels were written. Yes, he died. It was testified to in multiple ways. If there was any doubt, the soldiers eliminated that by bleeding him, by draining him. Okay, but I know that's not satisfying, so people want to know, but what is the water? It's plausible that blood and water refer to blood and fluid around Jesus' heart. It is possible that the stress and strain of the horrors of crucifixion caused Jesus' pericardium to fill with blood and water, and when pierced by the spear, dramatically flowed out. That's the medical explanation. But John's purpose is to insert his eyewitness testimony to the crucifixion of Christ and to affirm that he was indisputably dead. And he did this in verse 35, so that you may believe, so that you would believe. The whole point of Christ dying is that you would believe that the Son of God was the sacrifice for your sins and that he didn't stay dead, but raised to new life. Jesus was in control. He had power over his death and laid down his life according to the will of God. This is his power over death. Secondly, we'll see Jesus' power over death in his burial, verses 38 to 42, if you look there with me. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus' power over death is not only seen in the manner in which he died, but his power over death is even seen in the details of how he was buried. The Jewish leadership intended to take the body of our Lord and bury it with the thieves and criminals outside the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, the body was crucified outside the city. He was. If you look at a schematic of old Jerusalem, you'll see a main wall and an outer wall. It seems that outside the main city, he was crucified. And so then they would even take dead bodies and throw them over the, pitch them into essentially what would be a rubbish heap. Verse 31, all they were concerned about is that these might be taken away. But that is not where Jesus would be buried. Joseph of Arimathea, from Matthew 25, we learn was a rich man. Mark notes that he was a respected member of the council in Mark 15. The council refers to the ruling council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. Luke calls him a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision or action, Luke 23, verse 50. And he was also a disciple, as we just read, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't public because he feared the Jews. He boldly and bravely, however, went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. Having secured permission from Pilate, he and Nicodemus took the Lord's body down from the cross and wrapped it in linen. 75 pounds of spices. In that culture, 75 pounds would be the appropriate amount for a king or some other very important, prominent person. This would have been a very expensive purchase. Myrrh was a natural gum or resin extracted from a number of small thorny plants. Myrrh resin has been used throughout history as a perfume, as incense, and as medicine. Aloe is perfumed oil, comes from the tall, broad leaves of an aloe vera plant, probably cultivated in Jesus' time. Aloe vera is found today in Arab countries and in Palestine. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom. The burial custom of the Jews was not to embalm, as they did in Egypt. After the body decomposed, the bones were gathered and put in a common place, in a crypt or tomb. Often there was a family bone box or in a burial crypt. So the spices were important because of the smell of the corpse decomposing. You can tell right away, by this action, they were not anticipating a resurrection. They were coming to prepare the body for burial and for that body to eventually decay and deteriorate till it was just bones. And then those bones would be collected and put with Joseph and Mary's family, wherever that was. Matthew clarifies that the tomb belonged to Joseph. This is important. Matthew 27:60. And laid in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. By placing the body of Jesus in his own tomb, Joseph fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Though the Son of God was crucified along with common criminals, he would not be buried with them. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied the events that would unfold with Joseph of Arimathea and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. These circumstances were under the control of God. Joseph and Nicodemus also hurried to get the burial done before the Sabbath began at sundown. So Jesus would be buried on Friday. The Jews counted any part of a day as consisting of a day. So Jesus needed to be in the tomb by Friday so he could be there for 3 days, or a part of Friday, all of Saturday, and a part of Sunday. This fulfills Jesus' own prophecy when he said in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The Jews, but the Jews counted a part of a day as a day. Nobody had a problem with Jesus' saying. This only comes later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, where people start having a problem that Jesus said literally 3 days, three nights, and he wasn't in the tomb 3 days and three nights. How do you square that? Well, in the vernacular of the day and the way communication was understood, this was not a problem for anyone who heard it. The Jews counted any part of a day as constituting that day. Everything regarding Jesus' death and burial was under the sovereign control of God. Jesus has power over death. This was seen in his death, it was seen in his burial, and lastly, it's seen in his resurrection. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. First day of the week, Sunday now becomes the day Christians worship, the day their Lord rose from the dead. Sunday would come to be called the Lord's Day. The church assembled in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the church assembled on the first day of the week. That's Sunday, not the Sabbath, which is Saturday. The Lord's Day is referenced in Revelation 1:10 by John. Mary Magdalene came when it was still dark. It was early in the morning, and she had left together with the other women, but had arrived at the tomb first. It seems that she was more enthusiastic and maybe carrying less things, and so she ran ahead in the dark. The stone was already rolled away. Mary sees the stone rolled away and assumes that robbers had stolen the body. She ran to tell Peter and John. While she is running to tell Peter and John, the other women arrive at the tomb and encounter the angels who announce to them Christ's resurrection. Peter and John now are running to the tomb. John outruns Peter and arrives first, which is a fabulous detail. John stoops to look in the tomb and sees the linen cloths but does not enter. Peter arrives at the tomb and barges right in. Peter also views the linen cloths. John enters the tomb after Peter. A couple of significant points. The face cloth in verse 7 was folded up in a place separate from the other cloths. The tomb, point is, the tomb was orderly and neat. It wasn't in a big mess and disarray. It wasn't in chaotic mess of wrappings and spices, 75 pounds of spices and all the wrappings that it would have taken to wrap up a body just in this huge mess. That's not what they saw. Jesus rose to new life, and when he rose to new life, remember that story of him coming into the room where the disciples were assembled. They make the very important note that door was locked. Jesus passes through the door into the room. I believe that when Jesus rose here from the dead, he didn't need the angel to roll the stone back. He passed through. The angel came down, rolled the stone back to let people in to verify the resurrection. Jesus rose to immortality, to a new state of being altogether. His body could now pass through things. Keep that in mind and hold that thought. John is careful to note that both he and Peter observed the linen cloths. He even gives the extra detail of where he was standing at the exact moment he saw them outside this tomb, stooping to look in. The linen cloths are so compelling that when John goes into the empty tomb, he records that he saw and believed. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Verse 8. Jesus had not unwrapped himself, but had passed through the cloths. Now, having passed through the cloths, what state are they in? Now, if someone had stolen the body, as Mary just assumed, she didn't go in and see. She just saw the stone rolled away and said, "Oh, no, terrible. Somebody stole the body." But if Jesus passes through the cloths, what state are the cloths in? Think about that. If people have stolen the body, then obviously there's a huge mess, right? There's cloth and there's spices. But in this case, the face cloth is folded up neatly and laid aside, and there's these cloths, these grave clothes that Jesus has raised through. So convincing that he believed. Now, what would be the point of the angels saying, come see the place where he lay, if there was just this big mess there? You see, this is convincing proof of the resurrection, the miraculous resurrection from the dead. John took one look, and he believed. Christ has conquered death. Christ demonstrates his power over death by rising again to new life. This is the ultimate demonstration of his power. This is the ultimate demonstration of his deity, that he is God in the flesh. And only God can conquer death. The power of Jesus over death is on full display in the resurrection. You remember what he said in John 10:18? I already quoted it once. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down in my own court. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. Jesus was in control of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. David prophesied in Psalm 16 of the resurrection of the Messiah when he said, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. This is the power of God in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead as he predicted he would. He was in control of all of the events of his life and his death and his resurrection. What he said he would do, he has done. He did it exactly according to the prophecies that were made about him. He did exactly according to the way he said it would happen. He did exactly according to the way the Word of God said it would happen. And so what does this mean for you and me? It means Jesus is in control. So if you're trying to control your own life and you're living in fear of death, you need to turn to Christ. You need to confess, Lord, I am not in control. This is part of salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, you are surrendering your lordship of you, or at least what you think you're in charge of, and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord. Lord, you are Lord. Be Lord of my life. Let me walk in accordance with your will, because you are the king of the universe. You are in control of all things. And friend, you can trust every word of God, because Jesus fulfills it. What does Jesus say to us? John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Faith in Christ overcomes your fear of death. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the gift of eternal life, and you will no longer need to fear death. Death now becomes your promotion to heaven, to the presence of Christ. Death becomes the entrance through the narrow gate into paradise. We don't fear death. Christ exchanges fear for hope, a sure hope, a hope that looks forward to arriving at the promised destination. You can be sure because the Lord Jesus Christ secured it, this promised hope, by raising himself from the dead. He has the power to raise you up also. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather this morning to worship you, Lord Jesus, to remember in a special way your resurrection from the dead, which is new life, and which is the guarantee of new life and resurrection from the dead for all of us. And so, Lord, we lift our hearts to you with thanks this morning that you are in control. We are not. We thank you for this new life you give to everyone who believes in you. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.